Let us now prepare to come to God's Word. We turn in the Word of God for our instruction this evening. The scripture reading is found in the Epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we read from the verse 1 to the verse 12. This is the Word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear the Word of the living God, the only one God who has spoken by His Word. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive this His precious Word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. This is the Word of God, the Word of the living God. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of His holy Word, all to the glory of His name and to the everlasting good of our poor and never-dying souls. Congregation, turning your prayerful attention once again to those words that I read to you in your hearing, those 12 verses from the Epistle to the Colossians in the chapter 1, and again in complete dependence upon the Lord for any blessing. We arrive this evening in the verse 9 of our week-by-week ministry. Through this epistle, in a verse-by-verse expository manner, we come to the verse 9, the Lord speak to our hearts. The apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Well, we have before us the prayer, the Spirit-inspired prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Colossian Christians that he has never met. As far as we know, when we've gone through the epistle and what we glean from the rest of the New Testament, there is nothing to say that the Apostle Paul has ever visited these Colossian Christians. In fact, we're reminded in the chapter 2 and the verse 1 where he says, "For I would that ye would know what conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea," which, mind you, is just 20 miles south of here, "and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And so he has not seen these brethren, and we are informed that in this epistle the minister is Epaphras. From our former studies, we've seen that Epaphras goes to the Apostle Paul, who is in prison in Rome. The time now is about 62 AD. It is believed that this church was formed, was established somewhere shortly after AD 55. So as far as we know, and from what we've gleaned from our studies in this epistle, the Apostle Paul has never seen the brethren here at Colossae. But he prays for them. And this is really the spirit, isn't it, of a Christian. We love the brethren. We know this if we're passed from death to life, if we love the brethren. And he says in the verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, he's not stopped giving thanks to God for them. Last time we considered the greeting, and he prays for them. And we're going to, God willing, look at what he prays for them. As I said, he's never visited. As far as we know, the closest he ever came to this church at Colossae is Ephesus, which was some 100 miles away. But they are very near to his heart. And that will often be the case, won't it, if we love the brethren. They may be miles and miles from us, but they will be near to our heart. And if that is true, well, it will be true because we're in the family of God. We're born of God. They're our brothers and sisters. And so he has heard of this work by Epaphras. You note in the verse 7, who is a faithful minister of Christ to them. So Epaphras, it seems, as we have seen from the earlier studies, is the one who is the pastor or the regular minister there. And Epaphras has gone to see the Apostle Paul in Rome. He's made a very long journey to tell the Apostle Paul about his dire concerns about those who are bringing in heretical teaching or trying to bring in these teachings of the philosophers and some of the Judaizers, introducing some things of the Old Testament, ceremonies, days, feasts and things like that, things that have no place really now because with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those types, those shadows, those ceremonial days, those things of the temple have all passed away. Christ is the fulfillment of those pictures, those types and those shadows. And those teachings would only subvert the simplicity of the gospel of grace. And we saw last time how he greets the brethren in verses 3 to 8. And he greets them with most encouraging words. Although he knows all of this from Epaphras, and we must insert this, that Epaphras speaks of their love as we saw. Epaphras mentions the love that they have. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have of all the saints. Epaphras has told the Apostle Paul of the great love that they have. And he gives thanks for three things that we saw last time in the verse 3. First of all, their faith in the verse 3. It's the faith that God has given. And he also gives thanks for the love which they have. And he also gives thanks for their hope. All of these, as we have seen, are the cardinal or the primary gifts, aren't they, which the Holy Spirit gives, the fruits of the Spirit, faith, hope, love. These seen again in 1 Corinthians 13 as the primary hallmarks of whether we are born again. All of these are, as we've said, gifts of God who no man can ever take credit for, never. And the fact that they have these gifts are tokens of God's everlasting good for them. And although he has much to say to them with regards to warn them about certain false teachings and heresies which they're being threatened with, there's much they've got to learn and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of, they can be assured that Christ has died for them. He calls them brethren. He calls them saints. Some would say it's never right to assume that people are Christians. Well, of course, we should always examine ourselves. But it is right. If the Apostle Paul could call them brethren, and there are others we can call brethren, because there are certain evidential gifts and graces that they have, showing that they are born of God, well, we ought to call them brethren, and we ought to pray for them. If people have asked you to pray for them, surely that is a wonderful sign, as it were, that they have faith in the living God who answers prayer. And so he knows that Christ has died for them, and God will not suffer them to be confounded by those who come as wolves in sheep's clothing. And that's what false teachers are. Well, he thanks God for their faith, their love, and their hope. Hope, of course, comes through all of this, doesn't it? As I said last time in the verse 5, the Roman Catholics will take the verse 5 as the grounds of salvation. The Roman Catholics and those who believe that we're justified by works, well, we're saved by grace through faith. Faith comes as a result of God's grace, doesn't it? And with faith always has that other gift, love. Where there is true faith, there will be love. Where there is no works of love of obedience to God and love for fellow men, there is no real faith. It's an empty faith. And where there is that, there is hope. For, because, verse 5, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, the grounds of that hope is what? Faith and love, which he commends, not them for, essentially, but God. God, who is the giver of these things. And so Epaphras has told the Apostle Paul all about them, and Paul gives thanks and praise to God for these things. And then you notice Paul goes on to give glory to God for the gospel which has gone out into all the world, bearing fruit even in them. And that gospel, the verse 7, which they have learned from Epaphras, their his dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Oh, they have a tremendous love in the Spirit of God, one for another, and probably also for the great Apostle Paul. I'm sure if some have got to hear of him, perhaps Epaphras, of course Epaphras knows him, he would have spoken of the Apostle Paul, and they have love for the saints. What is a saint? We thought last time, the word here, hagios, which really means called to be holy, separate, called to be saints. That's what a Christian is, called to be holy. We don't get to be a saint after so many works or acts, and then we become made a saint by the Church of Rome or anything like that, but it is called to be saints, called to be holy. And so this evening we're going to look, God willing, we're going to begin looking at this prayer of the Apostle Paul to these Colossian Christians. Now, there are three things essentially that he prays for, and I don't think really we'll get through those three things. I think probably just the first this evening, by God's help, we'll come to apply these things as well. Now, why does he pray for them? Well, it's very obvious. They're brethren in the Lord. The minute you hear about somebody that is saved, that is converted, well, you have an interest in them, don't you? Because you realize that you're in the family of God. If we are Christians, it's instinctive and it's very natural that we should want to pray for other Christians. We have a natural affection to those who we know in the Lord. And so it's our desire that God, who has begun a good work in them, will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is really praying for here, that God, who has begun that good work in them, will mature them, will bring them on in the faith. Now you notice that in the verse 9 here, he says, for this cause we also. Where he says we, he obviously means also Timothy. Timotheus, who is with him, if you notice in the verse 1, and Timotheus, our brother, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Timothy was the penman, or the secretary, or the amanuensis here, and he is being dictated to by the Apostle Paul, who is being led by the Holy Spirit, to write these things. And Paul and Timothy pray for this church, and perhaps others too. We don't know who else prays, perhaps those who are delivering this epistle, namely Tychicus and also Onesimus, and so he prays for them. So let us consider here what he prays, but first of all, let's say a few things about prayer. Prayer is that which the Lord has taught us to do. God has commanded us in his word to pray for each other. The Lord even said, pray for your enemies. Matthew chapter 5 in the verse 44. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. When our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he begins with the words, Our Father who art in heaven. That implies that we not just have ourselves in mind when we come to God in prayer, but our Father who we bring our dear brethren to in prayer. So prayer is not just for ourselves. It would be quite selfish, wouldn't it, just to pray for ourselves. James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, records in James 5:16, he says, pray for one another. Pray for one another. This is a mandate. This is a command from the Word of God. Pray for one another. Even pray for your enemies, as the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, the verse 44. So prayer is what we see really in the early church. Remember, after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, we read there in Acts chapter 1, how the disciples all were up in the upper room and abode with Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew. You can go through all the names of the disciples there. They were all there, and it says they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary and mother of Jesus. These continued in supplication, making prayer. How we need to be a people of prayer. But also after Pentecost, this was what the people did. They came under the instruction and the doctrine and fellowship which they had with the apostles and the breaking of bread. And we read also, and in prayers, Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Do you remember as well when Peter was in the prison? And, the next day he seems going to face his executors. But there was the church in prayer. There was the prayer meeting. And there they were praying for him. And all of a sudden there is this earthquake and he is released. And the angel is there. And Peter then joins the people and he sees them in prayer. So this was a common practice. And we should pray because we love one another. If we are God's children, surely we're concerned and we desire, don't we, the very best spiritually for one another. We should pray for one another. Our greatest, I suppose, concern for each other should be our hearts. Are we walking right with God? Are we pleasing our Father? This is the acceptable will of God, that we should pray for one another's souls. It shouldn't be hard, should it, to pray? It should come quite naturally if we love one another. And often if we find we pray for one another, we find that we have so much to pray for. The more and more we think about each other, the more and more we should be moved to pray. Because there's true love, there'll be sympathy, there will be a genuine brotherly affection. We should be brethren who pray for one another. And sometimes when you're very low, don't you want people to pray for you? When you're very cast down, when you're low. I've never met a Christian who has said, please don't pray for me. We all want others to pray for us. That surely is our desire. Even were to say to somebody in the world, well, I'll pray for you. You know, they say, well, I don't believe. And you say, well, I'll pray for you. God might open your eyes. Sometimes people do object. But often people in the world, especially when they're unwell, they want you to pray for them. They're not concerned about their souls, obviously, but they want you to pray for them. Why? Well, because it's the best thing we can do for people, isn't it? That's the reason we should pray. And as God's children, our hearts should be fully engaged in this work of prayer. William Cowper in his hymn says, prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw. Gives exercise to faith and love. Brings every blessing from above. And that is, as James says, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. And God is the giver of all good things. He will give grace and he will give glory. Now, what does the Apostle Paul pray for? Well, in the first request, you notice what he asks for is that they should know God's will. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now you'll notice if you look at this verse, what he does is he qualifies to what end they should know God's will. To desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will, and here it is, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What he's doing is he's qualifying to what end they should know God's will. Now what does he mean here by where he says the knowledge of His will? Does he mean, and we need to explain this, there are two aspects of God's will. There is the decreed will of God. That is what God has determined, His will, which is fixed and it's unchangeable. Does he mean that you might know the absolute will of the sovereign God? Well, that's impossible to know, isn't it? We can't know. Nobody knows the sovereign will of God. Now, there are some people who believe that, who actually believe. There's the charismatic church who teach this, that you might know the will of the future, that you might know perfectly all things in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what they teach. And you might marvel at that and think that that's bizarre, but that is what they actually believe. It's not teaching about prophecy or the unfolding of God's will. When we think of that, we think of the words there of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 and the verse 11. The purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. They teach that you can know what is that unfolding, or before it even happens, the will of God. That's impossible. Nobody knows the mind of God. And He has some very dark providences that we just cannot explain or understand. We have to take one day at a time. The Lord tells us not to be anxious about the morrow, but to first of all seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not to be concerned, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, make your request known unto God. So what is he praying for? Is he praying for that? No. He's not praying that these Colossians will know the fixed, decreed will of God. But what he is praying is that they might know the revealed will of God as to how they should live in this world. The psalmist in the Psalm 143 in the verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will." That's very different, isn't it? That's not the decreed will being unfolded. The psalmist says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." So that is a different aspect of God's will. It is God's will for us that we should be a holy people. What is the will of God? Well, Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, the verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." That's the will of God, isn't it? That we should be a sanctified, that we should be a holy people. And really, this is what he's acknowledged in the opening of this epistle, that they should be, they're called to be saints. They're called to a separate, distinct, holy life. And that is what we are as God's children. We are called to be blameless before Him in love. Our election flows unto sanctification and glorification. The reason God has chosen us, predestined us, is that we should ultimately be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the will of God, says Paul to the Thessalonians, even your sanctification. They're called to be holy. Now you notice, he doesn't say anything here about sicknesses. He doesn't say anything about diseases. When he mentions the prayer, he doesn't mention anything even about poverty that they might have. Nothing of the sort, although they may well have been, and in these days many of them were greatly poverty stricken. He doesn't even mention the false teachers, although I'm sure that is implicit. He was obviously praying that they would be kept from these. But through these trials, who God decrees, and God has decreed this trial that they should face these heretics. Otherwise, Paul never would have written this letter. Epaphras never would have visited him. These things never would have happened. But he doesn't mention any of these things. All of these things are meant to work for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And so really, right at the front of it, it is he is praying that they will know the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, we've said it. It's God's holy will that they should be a sanctified people. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, even through these trials, that they will know the leading and the directing of God each day, that they will know his hand upon them, that these people will live well, and that they should always know what is required of them by God, the will of God. And where is that knowledge of God's will? It's always found in the Word of God, isn't it? And it always accords with his Spirit that leads us. Now, what does the Word say about this will of God? Well, it says plenty. It says so much. We could spend the whole night on this matter of the will of God. In Deuteronomy 10, the verse 12, we have these well-known words, the Lord speaking through Moses to Israel before he leaves them and they go into the promised land. The word is, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." That's the will of God. That was the will of God for the Israelites all those years ago. And it hasn't changed, has it? That we should walk in God's commandments, that we should walk in his statutes. That's the plain will of God. But we need to read the word of God, don't we? Because those statutes and those commandments are given in various different contexts and settings, and we can know the wisdom and the will of God concerning our lives as we read our Bibles. But it results in further blessing, doesn't it? That if we obey God's will, we will not only know his presence, but we will know his further blessing. That sentiment is repeated by the prophet Micah. In Micah 6:8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." It's another way of saying keep his commandments, to love mercy, to do justly, and so on, to walk humbly. You can't say you are walking humbly if you don't keep his commandments, if you don't honor him, if you don't love him with all your heart. This morning's James Smith Daily Remembrance verse mentioned in Isaiah 50, it comes in the form of a question, and it really made me stop and think this morning as I was preparing for this evening. We read, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that observeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" It comes as a question. If you look at that verse, Isaiah 50:10, he says, "Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that observeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light?" Is there anybody, in other words, out of these godly people that observe the word of God, that fears God and has not got any light? What's the answer? Nobody. There is nobody who fears the Lord, who obeys his commandments, who walks in darkness and has no light. God always gives light to his children, always. And you notice the word continues, "Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God." What we find is this, as we walk in the will of God, our God will keep us, our God will preserve us, and he will give us light in darkness. He will make the crooked ways straight, and he will direct our paths. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and he will direct thy path. What were the very first words of the Apostle Paul to the Lord? "What would thou have me to do?" That was his very first word, wasn't it? And really, as a Christian, as we begin the Christian life, that's something we're constantly asking, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do today, tomorrow, the next day?" Why? Because it's no longer our life. Our lives are hidden with Christ. We now walk by faith. We continue to ask, "Lord, what is thy will for me today? What would thou have me to do?" That's the constant prayer of the Christian, isn't it? What would thou have me to do? Jacob praying for his two grandsons, remember Ephraim and Manasseh, who was it that led him? It was the angel of the Lord Jesus. He was his guide, and he said, "The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." That's what he prayed for them. That same Lord who led him, the angel of the Lord Jesus, would bless the lads. And that's surely what we pray for each other, that we would be led of Christ. Now, in this prayer, and the ongoing concern which the Christian has, is to continue to pray not only for himself, but for others. And what is it? It is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, that we may know it, and that we may not be led by our own fancies. You know, our minds often trick us, don't they? Or we should say, deceive us. We sometimes think we know best, and we haven't inquired with the Lord. We haven't meditated, we haven't inquired at his word. The Christian should constantly be asking, how can I please God? How can I please him? We're not our own, we belong to him. Proverbs 2, the verse 7 says, "He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." The Lord will never let us down. This book is reliable. Every word of it, every jot, every tittle will be done. There is no misdirection in this book. It is all true. The law is perfect. His commandments and judgments are altogether right. And the Colossians must read the Holy Scriptures. And this epistle, which is indeed given by the Holy Spirit, they must read it. Then they must constantly seek the Lord in prayer. And it's one thing, isn't it, to read the Word of God, but we mustn't be sort of just flippant, careless readers of God's Word. We really have to study it, and we have to meditate upon it. Now, he says that you might be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom. In all wisdom, that's in this first thing that he's praying for. There are three things in this prayer, and we're just tonight dealing with the first. Praying that they will know the will of God, but the will of God, firstly, notice, in all wisdom. It's not just a case of casually, flippantly, as I said, reading about the Word of God, but that God might truly impart true wisdom to us. That as we read it, we might have a real understanding, a real grasp of it. Not just of the Word, but how it plugs into our lives. That is absolutely central, isn't it? I mean, you can know the Word of God as the Pharisees did, but they made no application to it to their lives. And very often we can approach the Word of God in such a way that it's just cold, bare, raw material, and it has no impact upon us. We need to pray. We will have wisdom. That is something we need. Remember what James says, "If any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who will give liberally." So when we're coming to God's Word, we're not just praying, "Lord, reveal thy Word to me, but give me wisdom from it, Lord, that I may practice and do thy will. Teach me to do thy will," as David says. Not teach me to know thy will, but to do thy will. That's surely what we desire, to be doers, not just knowers of the truth. And something else he adds there, secondly, and spiritual understanding. What is that? Well, that the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, takes and applies these things to our feeble and needful hearts, so that we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Surely that is what we desire, that we will be led of him. Just direct you for a few moments that we have to Isaiah 30. Here's the situation in Isaiah. The people of Judah are being afflicted by the Assyrians. They're threatening attack upon them. And God has said to them, Hezekiah is the king at this time, and he says, "Your strength is to sit still. Don't make allegiances with other countries like Egypt. Wait on your God. Trust in the Lord. Don't make allegiances. Sit still. Obey me. Keep my commandments. Don't run to the other nations when the Assyrians come and attack you. And it says this in the verse 19 of Isaiah 30, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you bread of adversity," that is what they're going through adversities, "and the water of affliction," these are metaphors for trials, "yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore." In other words, they're not going to lose their spiritual teachers, their pastors, and so on. "But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." You see, if these people would just stay upon their God, God won't remove their teachers. It's a curse when God removes a pastor or a minister from a people, or he takes away godly teaching. And you notice the connection. "Thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee," saying. What word is that? It's the word of God. We don't hear an audible voice, but we hear the word of the Lord saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." That's what we mean by spiritual understanding. The Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, comes and teaches us and directs us. This is why David in the Psalm 143 in the verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." But we cannot expect that if we do our own thing. And it would do us good to study that chapter there in Isaiah 30, where the Lord says, "You must trust me. Don't do your own will. Don't go to Egypt. Don't seek to try to make your own plans. Trust in the living God. Wait on your God. Your strength as a Christian is to sit still and to trust the word of the living God. That's your strength. And if that's the case, God won't remove your teachers, and you will hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in. That is what God has said. And the word stands still for us today, doesn't it? God will lead us. The Lord has said that the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he shall teach you all things. John 4:26. God is our teacher, and we must always humbly listen and obey what the Holy Spirit says, that we must never grieve him. We must be very careful to obey his word, because if we disobey his word, we're surely going to disobey him. But when we have the leadings of him, we mustn't grieve him. We must say, "Lord, teach me to do thy will," not teach me simply to know thy will, but as David says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." But sadly, so many just want a head knowledge, an intellectual understanding, but no desire for the will of God in their lives. And that's very sad, isn't it? Surely if we have been saved, if the Lord Jesus has died for us, and we know that love that he has for us, we want to return that love to him, don't we? We want to honor him. There are many, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse 5, who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And he says this about them in the verse 7, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So many like that. Let us be very careful. We are not such. You know, ever learning, having a form of godliness, but denying the power. There's no power in the life. There's no sense of the Holy Spirit obeying him. As Christians, we should be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh, and putting on virtue, as Peter says, 2 Peter 1:5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue. What is virtue? Good works. Every virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. First the virtue, and then the knowledge. First the grace, and then the knowledge, as we said last time. And to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and patience, godliness. And this challenges us, surely. This was his prayer, that they may indeed be filled with the knowledge of his will. Are we being filled with the knowledge of his will? In all wisdom. See, there's the application and spiritual understanding. And then, secondly, God willing, next week we'll see where the rubber hits the road, as it were, in the verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord in all pleasing. There's the application to the Christian life. And really, this should be our prayer for ourselves as well as for each other. Surely, if we are loved by the Lord Jesus and if we have been redeemed, we say, Lord, this is not my life. I belong to thee, Lord. I was bought at a price. Glorify God, therefore, now in your bodies. Honor the dear Saviour, or that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. What is his will? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is why God has called us. He's predestinated us. Why? So that we should be conformed to the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may these things move us to pray for each other more and more, that indeed we might aspire not only to such prayers. Again, he's praying here for no illness, no sickness. Not that we shouldn't pray for those things, but that is not the primary focus, is it, of the Christian life. The real need is that our hearts be conformed, our souls be conformed to the Lord Jesus. The Lord has said in his word, this is the way, walk ye in it. How much are we seeking to do that in our lives as Christians? Let us seek to, with the help of our God, we say with David, teach me to do thy will. And let us pray for one another that we might be doers of his will, of his word. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? If you obey Christ, he will give you light. There are none amongst God's people who fear his name and have no light. He will guide us. He will give us the clear way. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord help us and give us grace to pray for these things and to put them into practice in our lives. The Lord is so worthy, isn't he, of our very best. How feeble and how pathetic we really are. So often we go to the Lord and we don't pray these things. Oh, may the Lord burn this upon our souls tonight, that we will pray and we will desire these things. Will we really desire them for the glory of God? Oh, this is why the Lord has called us to be holy and blameless before him in love, and that we might be a great witness. Surely that is underlying all of this, isn't it? That we will also be a great witness to this watching world, that we are born of God. May the Lord help us for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the apostles' prayer given by thy Holy Spirit, so that we can say that all things are of God, even our prayers, even the faith that thou hast given as a gift of thee, even the good works that we would do. We would say that it is God that worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Father, we thank thee for the fountain of thy grace flowing to us each day. We pray that we may know sweet and pleasant walks with our God, even in this life, and we may know that walk above forever in thy presence. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Father, we pray that this too would be our prayer and be fulfilled in us, in each other. And we pray all to the glory of thy name. Bless us tonight. Grant us joy and peace in believing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.